Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the prophet and priest Ezekiel. We thank you that he was willing to step out of his comfort zone and talk to a wayward nation. And Lord, I know you're talking to us. This reminds me so much of America, and I know you're speaking to us. Speak to us tonight. Be in every word that's spoken, that it might be as if you were the one teaching. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would guard us, that our hearts would only learn the truth, and that we would not speak anything that is contrary to your perfect and glorious word. Be with us, and we invite you to walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Ezekiel 8 and 9. This is Idolatry Central, if you want to know what this section is going to be. We're actually going to be for the next 2 weeks, we're in the section 8, 9, 10, and 11. I wasn't going to try to do four chapters because I felt like you probably didn't want to stay all night with me tonight. And it is actually, those four need to go together. They're all about God's wrath and the coming judgment. But I'm going to split it up to we're going to do 8 and 9 tonight. Just a little bit of a review. You will remember that Ezekiel is contemporary with a couple of other famous guys you may have heard of. How about Daniel? And how about Jeremiah? In fact, three of the four big guns, which I call the big gun prophets, are in this time period. It's interesting to me that God, right before he's going to really put down the hammer, he sends three of his best. And it's also not going to escape you that the number three is very special for God. So the fact that he sends three, which is kind of a perfect number for him because of the Trinity and all, to hit these Israelites right before the coming doom, I think just goes to the detail of everything he does. So we're in the eighth chapter according to man. Now this would be the section that follows. Remember we started. He reminds you a little bit of Isaiah because he saw God's throne. He saw strange creatures very much like Isaiah, very much like Jeremiah. And John the Revelator also saw the same kind of throne and kind of a being sitting on it and these same creatures with four faces. There's such similarity. They saw the same thing. Why they're not exactly written the same? There's thousands of years between some of these writings. Between John and Ezekiel, it's going to be about 600 years. Their language changes. Their focal points change. If we looked at that today, the same picture that Ezekiel saw, we might describe it as a computer module or an animated figure. I mean, we have a different vocabulary, and so just because they said it different didn't mean they saw anything different. God does not change. So his first chapter was the wheels within the wheels that went all over the earth, and the God on the glass, a sea throne. We've seen this picture of this mighty God who's a consuming fire, and he is so changed by that vision, just like Moses was changed by seeing God, just like John, once they get this glimpse of what the glorious God is, it changes their life. So Ezekiel, from now on, everything is going to point back to chapter 1. You want to reread chapter 1 to see what he saw. Isaiah's in chapter 6 when he said, I saw the Lord lifted up and his whole train filled the temple. And then Isaiah spends 50-some chapters later talking about that. It's so mind-boggling to them. So that's kind of where we're at. He was trained to be a priest at 25 years old, was taken captive in the second captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. The first one took Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. About 12 years later, the second captivity comes in. Nebuchadnezzar takes Ezekiel, his wife, and the king at that time, which was Jehoiachin, and takes them captive. Now, Daniel's taken south to where the capital and the palace is on the Iraqi, almost where Iraq is. And further north, it's called Chibar, is where there was a big settlement of these refugees, I might say. That's where Ezekiel and his wife go. And they're on a big reservoir. It's where the labor camps were that Nebuchadnezzar used these people to build stones and bricks and work his fields. And they had great irrigation systems. And this is where Ezekiel is. So there's lots of miles apart. Remember, it's not mobile then, so there's no transportation. So Daniel and Ezekiel don't see each other. They know of each other. Jeremiah's left up further north in Jerusalem, which is still standing at the first. Jerusalem will not fall till the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and that doesn't happen for us till the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. So right now, Ezekiel is talking, warning, Jerusalem. You've sinned. You've fallen. God's taking you down. Get your heart right, because God's coming. And that people don't like that. There are false prophets at the same time that Jeremiah's up in Jerusalem. And I'm going to stop here for just a minute. And so we look at this time period that Ezekiel's in, and we realize that he was trained as a priest, taken captive at 25, and the reason he never became a priest is because in Jewish tradition and law, they didn't become priests till they were 30. When he turns 30, we actually see God setting him down and preparing him for his next, I call it job, which will be a prophet. And it's being a prophet to a bunch of wayward people that aren't going to listen. We do know this, that Ezekiel is unique in some way. 62 times you will underline, and they shall know that I am God, because God's going to lay down some really hard punishments. And then he says, why? So that you'll know that I am God. Not your idols, not anything else you do, that I am God. 62 times. We call Ezekiel a mystical prophet, just like we call John that, just like we call Daniel that, because they see things in the hereafter that a lot of people don't get to see. And the fact that he saw God, the fact that he saw the throne room, the fact that he saw the creatures, well, just this book reminds me more of Revelation than any of the other Old Testament books. We're going to go on through this book until chapter 33, and it's all going to be kind of doom and gloom and mourning and punishment. And then in chapter 33, there's going to be a shift in mood, because Jerusalem actually does fall. And what we're going to find out is then, once he hears by the grapevine, by the travel roads, that Jerusalem actually does fall, then his tone shifts. And then he begins talking about the promise of a remnant, the third that stay in the Revelation, and that actually go into the millennium with Jesus. And he begins looking fast forward almost 3,000 years to the millennium, where he's going to see that remnant. So it starts out as doom and gloom, and it's going to end up with a promise. That is it, Mr. Ezekiel. This particular section of this, we're in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. He was taken captive at the same time Ezekiel is. So they've been in captivity 5 years now. He's now not 25, he's now 30. He is now the full age of a priest, although he doesn't get to be a priest. There's no temple down there. So he becomes a prophet for God. This is the record. Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, 11 is one long vision. It's going to be, I'm going to split it up tonight just for a security's sake, and you don't have to stay with me, but this is going to be, the next four chapters is one thought. It's going to form a connected whole, in other words. Now we're going to see a detail on the horrible defilement of God's temple by the awful apostate Israel. We're going to see some supernatural creatures that come in. I'm going to call them angels. They may not be. They're supernatural beings. And because we don't know any other name for that, we're going to call them angels. I'm going to believe that I'm going to be able to point to you that the theophany, Jesus Christ, shows up in this chapter. Do you ever think Jesus is not in the Old Testament? I think he's walking around in this one, and I maybe can make my point. Some people will disagree with that. We're going to see cherubim that depart, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit leave the temple that should have been God's house, and we're going to see it begin to leave, and by the next two or three chapters, it totally leaves. The Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit is going to leave the temple of God, because guess what? The people gave up the temple of God for pagan worship, and God says, I can't be resident in that. This is kind of a sad tombstone to what Israel's death is going to look like, if you could say it like that. Many say this is an angry book. And it's, I'm not, Ezekiel's not angry, but he's writing what God is. God is angry. Several times in this book, and I'm going to try to point them out to you several times tonight, the word fury is used. God's furious. He's furious with his people. Yeah, he's a God of love. Of course he is. Jesus Christ is all you need to say to prove that God is a God of love. But God is furious with his people. He's a jealous God. He says that. And he will demand worship. This has a view of Israel that's interesting because it's going to start out with an image set up in the temple. Remind you a little bit of Antiochus Epiphanes. A lot of ungodly men have set up idols in God's temple. There's going to be secret heathen worship by elders, and there's going to be Jewish women weeping for a little g god named Tammuz. And then the high priest and 24 of his cohorts are going to worship the sun. If you want to know what Mohammed taught, what Muslims worship, they worship the sun and the moon. They worship the heavenly beings and the heavenly stars and things. That's exactly what we're seeing here Israel got into. God destroys most of Israel over this. I'm in chapter 8. And this, we're going to entitle this one, The Abominations at the Temple. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And we've seen the hand of God come down from Belshazzar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's stupid grandson, that he used the temple things that he had stolen for his princes and kings that sat next to him, and God was so angry, he set his hand down and wrote on the wall. We've seen God's hand before. This is not unusual. Usually when we see it, it's a forewarning of doom that is to come. And so we're seeing Ezekiel sees this. Now, it's interesting that he's sitting here in his house with the elders of Judah, which will tell you two things. There are elders in Judah, even in captivity. And they are listening to Ezekiel. I think that's kind of a good thing. This vision is actually dated 14 months after Ezekiel's call in Ezekiel. And they just, if you want to actually factor in the date, someone figured it out to be September 17th, 592 BC. If you're a kind of a date freak like I am, I like to know that. I'm in verse 2. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist, and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. If this does not remind you of John in Revelation, go back and read that. Very similar to what happens to John. Very similar to what happens to Daniel. Daniel is picked up and taken, and by a being of some kind. And the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. At this time, the Shekinah glory is still in the temple. He sees it. Holy Spirit. Power of God, the glory. Now, this description will remind you a little bit of the being. Let's go back to Ezekiel 1:27. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire around within. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. He's describing the throne room of God. God is an all-consuming fire. You will hear no description of God without that to it. We don't understand what that means, but it is what he is. And so he's beginning to relive. I told you from that first vision in Ezekiel 1, it changes him forever. Everything now that he sees, he pulls that back to that first vision he saw of God, because he's so overwhelmed by that. Revelation 1, John, my favorite, verse 13 says this: And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You see, when you hear the description of Jesus and God, there's so many similarities. Yet, remember, centuries apart, the words are not going to be the same, but you get the picture. These people are looking at the throne room of God, are looking at the image of God, are looking at the image of the incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son. The seat and the image of jealousy. What had happened here, the Israelites had erected a godless statue at the beginning of the temple. God calls it the seat of jealousy. God is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. When I would read that as a little child, the Ten Commandments, I go, well, duh, there isn't any other God before you. But you didn't understand. Those people, when he gave the Ten Commandments, you've got to put this time perspective on these. These people had just come out of Egypt and been down there for several hundred years and had begun to worship the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had multiple gods. They made statues. They made chanting things. They wore incarnation things on their necks, and they had paintings that they worshiped. These idol-worshipping Egyptians had been their rulers for years, centuries, and they came up out of Egypt. Yes, God rescued them, but you can't erase that from a people's mind overnight. God had to say to them, you will have no other gods before me. And what has happened is they forgot it. This has been long since they were rescued. They've been in with the promised land in Canaan. Joshua and Caleb helped them get their land. I mean, this is the northern kingdom fell. The southern kingdom stayed longer. And these people have had years to get this out of their system. And they're going back to pagan gods. It's no different than what the Egyptians did. And God said, you will have no other God before me. And in the front of this temple, this being that picked up Ezekiel by the hair said, look at the star of this temple. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm a literalist. If the Bible says it picked him up by the hair and took him, I believe that's exactly what happened. There are other greater minds than me that say, oh, it's just a vision. He's just imagining this. And I'm not here to argue that. I'm saying, for me being a literalist, I believe he was actually transported. How is that? I don't know. Jesus walked through walls and doors and instantly transported himself. Philip got transported. I mean, I can give you several examples of people being transported. I don't know how that works, but I believe this. I think that happened to John. He literally sees, and God calls it the illustrious image. He calls it his jealousy, an image of his jealousy. Because God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And this statue, whoever it was, Astarte, Semiramis, Nimrod, you name them. They're all awful. They're all demons. They're all little g gods. One of those is standing at the front of the temple. And God shows it to Ezekiel. And he points out that he is jealous. Now, at God's glory in this point of the vision, he saw the glory of God that he saw in the plain. That's the Shekinah glory. That was present at the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He is the same, always will be, but he's a little bit different in the New Testament when he comes with the church in the rushing of winds at the Pentecost. He enters the church. He will be taken out when we're raptured, called the restrainer. This is the Old Testament Shekinah glory. This is the Old Testament version of that. And he's still right now at the temple. God's glory filled the tabernacle. And when did that happen? Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. Remember, this is the precursor to the temple. This was the mobile temple, the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the Shekinah glory. That's when it came for the Old Testament. And later the temple, when it was a structure that was solid in 1 Kings 8:11, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. When I say things to you, don't trust me. Don't believe anything I say. If I don't back it up with scripture, put it down and check it yourself. Because I'm a human being and I make lots of mistakes and I will repent if I know that I do. I try to tell you when I say this that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I've got scripture to back that up. You should too. There were a couple that show you that. Now we do know about Zerubbabel's temple, and I told you it would be the temple built by, remember Haggai and some of our friends? And Zerubbabel, our prince. And what we find is that's a temple that will last. Herod will give it a facelift, but that's when Jesus walks in. Haggai 2, verse 3 says this. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains. My spirit, Shekinah glory, remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's the Zerubbabel's temple. So God was pleased with that smaller, lackluster temple. He filled it with his Shekinah glory. It leaves. This is the temple now we're seeing, and we're going to see it leave in Ezekiel's time. Sad. And what you're going to find is Ezekiel actually is privy, like no other prophet that I've seen, to actually see this lift up and depart. There are going to be four abominations now, and this is going to kind of remind you what we're going to be studying next in this little part. The outrageous idol, which we saw at the very first, and we're going to see images and censers, and that's going to be the city leaders are going to be doing that. We're going to see weeping over Tammuz, and those are the women are going to be doing that. And then we're going to see the worship of the sun, which God caps off as the worst of the worst of the worst. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going with this. Hezekiah is our hero, and he treated idolatry toughly. Let's go to 2 Kings 18 verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, son of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. Note this, Ezekiel was taken captive at 25. Hezekiah began reigning at 25. There's something about that age. I'm just saying there's no coincidences. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, this is what's huge about Hezekiah and why I truly believe, this is the Lindaism I'm going to insert here. When we're in heaven, I think Hezekiah is going to be high up, because here's what he did. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He broke down the altars. He really ripped up the worshipers. However, he has an evil son, Manasseh. We know his story. And you, if you're interested to read then what else happens with that, 2 Kings 23, pretty much the whole chapter will tell you that story. I'm not going to go into that. So the idol in the temple was a real sore spot for God, a real source of jealousy. And now we're seeing that come back, just like we saw with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 4:16, and this would be from the words of Moses. You act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And that is just surprising to me that God had rescued him. In 2 Chronicles 33:5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven. That would be the sun, the moon, the stars. We're going to see that worship here too. In the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And that is referring to Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Evil, evil, evil man. He's the one that was so angry because Isaiah calls him out and he saws him in two. This is Manasseh. So Ezekiel is pretty much targeting what had been a previous sin that they never got rid of. From now on until the end of this chapter, we're going to see four abominations that Ezekiel's going to explain. God is nothing if he's not a detailer, because he doesn't want you to guess, I wonder if he was talking about this. No, man, could he have been talking about this? No, he's going to spell it out. Here's what I hate. Sometimes he says, I hate six things. No, I hate seven, and then he names them. And in this case, he's going to spell out four things. Abomination is a very strong word in the Jewish. It means beyond filthy, awful. We don't even have a word as bad as it should be. Abomination is not as bad as it should be. It's about the lowest of the low for God. So the next four things are really awful. And I am in verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. There's that statue someone put at the very entrance of the temple. Why the north? The north has some symbolic reasoning here. The north gate was significant because it was connecting the image of jealousy with royalty and king. If someone entered through the north gate, they had authority. The king would have walked through that gate. The prince of a visiting town would have gone through that gate. Commoners did not. So they put this idol in a place of royalty, like a king. Well, we know Satan is a counterfeiter. He cannot be the king or the prince, but he wants to be. So that's, he always is a counterfeiter. That's what the north means. That image of jealousy was probably an idol, and it could have been, let me give you some possibilities. We're guessing at the time period of who they worshipped then. Asherah, Ashtaroth, Astarte, or some female fertility goddess of the ancient Canaanites. The worship of such idols was vile, licentious, depraved, and disgusting, and usually had sexual innuendos with it. The Queen of Heaven later became the name of this idol, and you're going to see that image of that mother and child all over ancient pagan goddess worship. Second abomination they're going to see are the images, censers associated with the city leaders. Continuing on in verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits are to make me go far away from my sanctuary. That verse I have underlined, and you should too. God is leaving them. The Holy Spirit is departing, and here is the reason why. Does he want to? No, they made him. They ushered him out to make me go far away from my sanctuary, my temple. I have to leave this. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court. And by the way, the temple area is huge. This is a huge area. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. The analogy would be that if you want to see evil, sometimes you have to dig into the center of an area. Sometimes you have to dig down into your heart to see the evil. I think that's what God's trying to say here. He didn't just have the evil just blanket it right out there in front of Ezekiel. He made Ezekiel go inside and dig around. I think that's a picture of our heart sometimes. I'm pointing some back at myself on that too. And I'm in verse 9. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehazaniah, son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. These, I want to remind you guys, are high ups in religion. These are not the common folks. They call them the elders. So these would be people with some rank. And what they are doing is they're offering incense and false worship to other gods in God's temple. And the way we saw it is, remember, he took Ezekiel and he made a hole in the wall. He said, look deep inside there and you'll see what they're doing deep in their hearts. Romans 1, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says this, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image, corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The pretty much worship of Egypt was being transformed and interjected here. They were worshiping creatures. They were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping the moon. They were worshiping the created things and not the creator. And Paul said, that's what's wrong. It was happening. It was happening then. Nothing has changed. The devil doesn't have anything new, guys. He may repackage it and spiff it up and paint it a little bit, but it looks exactly as, just like the old sin that always did. The elders are probably the lay leaders. Now, they're not, can't have priests, because remember, there's no altar. So these would be like your elder boards or your deacons. And they would have prominence in Jerusalem, and they would be uppity in the church. So these guys were doing false worship in the deepest part of the church. Interesting, isn't it? 2 Kings 24:12. Then Jehoiachin, that's the king that was taken captive with Ezekiel. He's there in captivity with Ezekiel. King of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord said. That is Nebuchadnezzar. So when he took the second deportation with Ezekiel, Jehoiachin, Ezekiel's wife, Nebuchadnezzar took all of the bounty of Solomon's temple. All the gold pieces came. Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan. We're not sure who he is. The nearest I can find is this. Shaphan is probably Josiah's secretary of state. You'll find that in 2 Kings 22. So that will give you some idea that he was of some standing. If he was high up with Josiah, Josiah was a very, very good king. What this implies, if that's truly who he is, it means this. It means that Jehazaniah, who is an evil man, came from a really good father. Something happened in the lineage. If that Shaphan is who we think he is, and he was Josiah's secretary, Josiah will go down as one of the best, most godly kings of Israel. And he would have chosen godly Shaphan to be at his side. But a generation later, this son of Shaphan, this Jazaniah, is evil. He's worshiping these creepy things. And what it goes to remind me of is this. You remember good King Hezekiah prayed for 15 more years and God gave it to him. And he was a good king. Had that son Manasseh, who is evil. I think the story here is God has no grandchildren. And so if you don't become a child of God in yourself, you don't do it. You can't come to God through your parents. And sometimes really good parents raise really awful kids. Jazaniah is one of those. That's what that is pointing to. I would, if we had vernacular in that, he's the black sheep of the family. That's what I would say. The third abomination is coming up. Now, this is an interesting one. We're going to go in a little bit of time and talk about that. The weeping over Tammuz associated with women. And I am in verse 13, and he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, this is the only mention of Tammuz in Ezekiel and the entire Old Testament. Only time you're going to see it. So we have to discover how important this was, because it's one of the four abominations he talks about. It's another example of pagan worship. Tammuz was a deity worshipped by many in the neighboring nations and often worshipped with immoral or impure rites. Ezekiel was actually dismayed because the women were there in the holy place reserved only for the priests. They were setting, if you understand anything about temple worship, where only priests were set and only men were priests. So double whammy here. Women were setting in a place they shouldn't have been, and they were worshiping this pagan deity. The worship of Tammuz came from the Babylonia area through the Phoenicians. You will remember there was a very evil queen. We know her name as Jezebel, who was from the Phoenicians. The Canaanites were Phoenicians. They were pagans. They were awful. And then the Greeks picked it up, as did the Romans. Tammuz, mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, was the Babylonian Dumuzi, beloved of Ishtar, and is to be identified with Greek Adonis. And why there's so many names is because as different cultures came in, they had that same nasty god. I call them demons. Maybe they're called fallen angels. They're of the evil side. They were the same evil deity, but with their new language, they gave them a different name. So the Greeks, Adonis, was this same name. Because the Greeks came in afterwards, they named it something. It didn't mean they were the evil was any different. So Tammuz has several different names. Let me tell you how Tammuz worked. In the seasonal mythological cycle, he died early in the fall when the vegetation withered. He's sort of a greeny. It's about the earth and the vegetation, so we'll follow his pattern. His revival by the wailing of Ishtar was marked by the buds of spring and the fertility of the land. So he died in the fall. He rose up again or was resurrected in the spring. See a pattern? Such renewal was encouraged and celebrated by licentious fertility festivals. If you follow anything on the ancient history channels and you see these very big ancient monuments, there's always the summer solstice and the winter solstice. They want the sun to come through. It's all about this pagan fertility worship because they really believe that the green, the vegetation, was somehow God or a god, and Paul said, worshipped the creation rather than the creator. They were worshipping spring. And so this, and let me tell you some more about Tammuz. The worship of this ancient little g god reaches back as far as 3000 BC. It featured numerous combinations, contradictions, and uncertainties. Greeks called it Adonis and Aphrodite. Egyptians, it was known by the pair Osiris and Isis. In Babylon, it went through the names of Ishtar and Tammuz. Tammuz, a very attractive and beautiful shepherd, was killed by a wild boar, so the legend says. And he was featured as a spouse of Ishtar, the sister of Ishtar, or the son of Ishtar. He can be all those things. She can be his mother, his sister, and his wife, or the lover of Ishtar. And upon his death, Ishtar, also known as Aphrodite, also known as Semiramis, who is also the image of our Statue of Liberty, or whoever, went to the underworld to reclaim him from death. That period of mourning, get this, lasted 40 days. Anyone ever celebrate Lent? Lasted 40 days and ended with Tammuz' triumphant resurrection to life. The mythological base of this tale was the death of vegetation in the winter and its return in spring. By celebrating this, they were observing the summer solstice. We know that is around June 21st. And the fourth month in Babylonian calendars is named Tammuz. The name was adopted into Jewish calendar for their fourth month in June and July. So women wove hangings for the worship of Asherah, the same goddess. And what you will find is interesting, because he was killed by a wild boar, supposedly in this fantasy, they mourned him 40 days. At the end of 40 days, they celebrated by having roast ham. How many people have ham for Easter? How many people celebrate the 40-day Lent and it started with the celebration of Tammuz. I didn't make this up, guys. This is too good for me to make up. The weeping women then gazing upon the naked statue of Tammuz or Adonis, which is probably the statue that was sitting at the front, in time worked themselves into a frenzy of passionate desire. This was also associated with the sun god because of the summer solstice. So the worship of Tammuz is rooted in Babylonian worship. Let me tell you what Jeremiah, who is writing from Jerusalem at the same time, Jeremiah 10:3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. People are worshiping trees. I want to hasten to say this. If you think Jeremiah 10 sounds like a Christmas tree, you would be right. It is from that ancient pagan ritual of bringing a tree in the dead of winter in and decorating it with silver and gold did not start with the early Christian church. It started with the pagans hoping to lament the fact that Tammuz has died and that he will rise again in the summer solstice. Jeremiah 10 is a very disturbing verse for modern Christians. I didn't write it. This is truly a satire on decorating Christmas trees. And the winter solstice, the death of Tammuz. By the way, most people believe that Tammuz's birthday, December 25th. Just saying. The fourth abomination we're going to see. The worship of the sun associated with the priests. I am in verse 15. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these." So they've gotten higher in intensity. And they've gotten worse. He said they're going to get worse. And he said, look at this. You're going to see a worse one. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards east. Which direction does the sun rise? Towards the east. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, when you watch for me, look east. He is the sun. Do you understand the counterfeit that the devil's trying to do here? He's made the priests turn their back to the temple and told them to face towards the sun and worship that sun. It is a real abomination for God, for anyone to worship anything that's not him. Now, and the number 25 has to be explained a little bit. If you go, there's only one place in the Bible that talks about the 24 different kinds of priests there are in the temple, and that's King David, and he writes about that. So there were 24 stations of priests, and then there was one high priest. If you add 24 plus 1, you get 25. That's most probably what that number means. I can't prove it, except most scholars believe that that's what you're looking at. The 24 courses of priests are seen in 1 Chronicles 23, if you want to chase that down. And King David writes about that, and he explains that. And he's the only author that touches that. And then we know there was a high priest, and that would be 25. These, by the way, these priests and high priests are the bad guys. Should be the good guys. These are the bad guys. They have got their back to God's house. I think how symbolic it is. They have their back to God's house. They have their face to worship the sun. If you're a Muslim, you're a sun and moon worshiper. Every modern, quote modern, and ancient pagan religion worships an entity that is either sun, moon, and stars, or a fallen angel. That's who they worship. If they're worshiping a cow, it has certain characteristics that would remind me that they're probably a genetic mix of a fallen angel. Half man, half cow. They worship those. We see those in Genesis 6. That's why the earth was destroyed. So when you're seeing these guys turn their back to God's house and face their worship towards the S-U-N, I want to say to them, well, here's going to be your shock. When the real S-O-N comes in the east, you're going to know what the sun is. Anyway, that's the Holy Spirit has puns like that. I just think he does. I'm in verse 15. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man?" turn again, and you will see the greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and I've read this to you, but I want to emphasize this, were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun. I just think that one section speaks such volumes to me. Now, how many of our priests, quote, pastors, have their back to the real church and their faces toward pagan worship? And pagan worship can be anything. It can be the football game. It can be a new house. It can be making sure you are PC police with your denomination. I mean, you're worshiping something. The worship of heavenly bodies were coming out of Egypt too. Moses warned his people about that in Deuteronomy 4:19. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. And continue on Deuteronomy 17:3. Who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded? And the greatest abomination, God says in this section right here, was the worship of the sun. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. His handiwork. He made them. So why aren't you worshiping the creator of those things instead of the creation? Paul says in Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. It's nothing new. That's a lie and a ruse of the devil. Hey, worship that sun. It's so great. No, worship God who made the sun. There's a sun cult that is referred to in 2 Kings 21:5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It appears to have gained royal sponsorship during the reign of Manasseh. Evil King Manasseh worshipped the sun. And he was the son of good King Hezekiah. I'm in verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? It's like it gets more intense and more intense. Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. I underline that fury because you're going to see it lots of times in Ezekiel. And this is God talking about his fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. It's not, I might not hear them. I could not hear them. It says, I will not. Those last five words are pretty scary to me. The branch to their nose is an interesting symbolism. Sun worshippers held branches or bundles of twigs from certain trees to their mouth that they might not contaminate the sun with their breath. So they would like make them a kind of like a bouquet of branches and cover up their mouth because they felt like their breath, they're worshiping a god. From this, it appears that the fallen Israelites had adopted sun worship with all of its variations and embellishments. Many scholars also like this. They send a stench to my nostrils. And today, you could almost say, they put a branch to my nose, they thumb their nose at me. That's where that term comes from. But it's from putting a branch across their nose while they worship the sun so they would not contaminate the beautiful sun god with their breath. And God said, you do that? You hold that up? That's an abomination to me. That's like you thumbing your nose at me. And that's where that, I like when we get modern, I didn't know where thumbing your nose came from. Well, it comes from this, a branch to my nose. That's what you're doing. You're making a mockery of me by worshiping this sun, and I hope that explains that to you. There's a difference because God really has a penchant for sweet-smelling sacrifices. Listen to Leviticus 1:9. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The Lord loves sweet-smelling. So when they did this with the nose, it was really a jilting of God. It was really a stab to the heart of God when they did that, because he likes sweet aromas. He talks about that all the time. And he finally gives that final warning. And I think chapter 8, those last five words, I just think, in my short sense, I would say, don't mess with God. But he says, I will not hear them, period. We're in chapter 9, more about the judgment. And I am in verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near. Now, here's where I want to take you back in memory to Daniel when he talks. Gabriel comes to talk to him, and Gabriel says, I was stopped by an entity that I was fighting, the king of Persia. And all these, we're talking angelic beings. I want you to step your mind into now another dimension. We don't talk about that a lot, but it's right there. And this is what's happening. Remember, the one angel has lifted Ezekiel's head up, and he's seeing all this. He's been in the temple. Been watching the abominations. So now there's going to be a call for more to come. So let's hear what he says. And he called me out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. You might have a Lindaism here saying, let those heavenly beings, spiritual beings, who have charge over Jerusalem come forth. That's what he's saying. We do know there are principalities and princes over each area. And he's calling several in that are over Jerusalem. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. Now, pay particular note to this. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a rider's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So this being that's, I call him his directional being, or the being that's maybe his narrator, has called these other beings in, but there's one I want you to pay close attention to. When any person is clothed with linen in the Old Testament, it is a show of rank. He has specified this one and picked him out among the others, and he's going to describe him differently. There's others. Some people say there were six others, and then there was this one with linen. Some people say the one with linen was inclusive of six. I don't know. It doesn't matter. There's either six or seven here, and it's how you read the Hebrew, whether you pick it out as six or seven. I tend to go with seven. Why? Seven is God's perfect number. But you may argue the other, it doesn't matter. Anyway, there's one that is specified differently, and he has some rank among him because he is clothed with linen. In Daniel's day, if you remember, a demonic spirit was assigned to Persia, because here's what he says in Daniel 10:20. Then he said, do you know why I have, this is Gabriel speaking, do you know why I have come to you, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Implying there is a prince, quote, of demonic beings over each area. Satan is not omnipresent or omniscient. He has to have charge over areas by putting demonic beings, maybe fallen angels, could be demons, over certain areas. There are angelic beings that are not of God. And I call them angelic because they are spiritual beings, and I don't know how else to describe them. Paul says principalities, powers, leaders of darkness, rulers of high places. Those are all ranks of other beings. And this is what we're seeing. We've seen six and one. And one is, these are the good guys. These are called by Ezekiel's guide, who is another good guy, and called them into Jerusalem. He said, come. And Ezekiel sees them, and one is different. And we know that this is not unusual in the Bible to see these guys. Mark 5:10. Also, he begged me earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Demons inhabited bodies, and that mark was when demons wanted to go into pigs to go over the cliff. We talked about the north being a way of the upper gate. It's also a way where royalty would enter. I'm gonna say what I think about the man clothed in linen, and you may totally disagree with me, because many do. You don't have to agree with me, and you may form your own opinion. Please do that. I believe it's a theophany. I believe at this part of time we see Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why. The six men are supernatural beings, probably angels, because in the New Testament, angels always represented by aiding Christ in executive judgment. We see that specifically in the book of Revelation. We do know this. This person, other being, I'm going to call him Jesus, the theophany. He's a scribe. We know that because he holds an inkhorn. Who holds in the New Testament the book of life and writes down our names when we ask him into our hearts? It's King Jesus. Jesus is the scribe for the book of life. He will write your name down when you ask him into your heart. So that when you stand before God, the book of life comes out and written, and I believe it's written in his blood, is your name. He is a scribe. Who is the living word? John says, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that Word was written. And who is that? That's Jesus. He's a scribe. Who wrote the Bible? Jesus. I'm just making some points here. Now, let me take you one. Linen is a fabric used for the dress of priests. Who is known as our high priest? Now, leave that theophany lay for a minute, because at the very end of this lesson, I'm going to lay one thing really hard on you that I think it'll prove it. So if you can lay that over to the side, because I don't want to keep you here much longer, but I'm in verse 3. I promise I will end with a real zinger, okay? I'm in verse 3. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. Remember, in the temple was the cherub, where it had been, and that would be on the Ark of the Covenant, cherubs. So the glory, now see what it said? The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. So now it's leaving. The Shekinah glory now is up above the mercy seat, up above the Ark of the Covenant. He's above the cherub. And Ezekiel sees him there, okay, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Now it's going up to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen. Wonder who that could be. Who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Oh, this so reminds me of John in so many ways. So what's happening is, the man with the inkhorn is called to go into the city. And when they say men that sigh or cry, these are people that are disgusted by what's happening in the temple. They're saying, oh my, did you see what's happening in the temple? They're doing this, and they're lamenting, and God knows your heart. And so Jesus, I believe, walks through, and when those people, he looks at their heart, and they're saying, oh, that's just awful, then he puts a mark. If this doesn't remind you of Revelation, then I don't know what it will. But let me say, this is the second stage of the glory leaving. It's now gone up out of the mercy seat, and it's now, I'd say, kind of hovering over. Ezekiel sees it. He also sees the man in the linen marking the people. Let me tell you how good God is with this. You do know that in the Revelation, that the 144,000 young Jewish virgin men are marked on the forehead with God's mark, and they're spared. They become immortals, and the Antichrist can't kill them. This is not a study on Revelation, but I'm just telling you this is not unusual. The devil counterfeits that so that he says, if you want to serve me and you want to buy and sell in my time, you'll take a mark on your forehead. Now, this mark that this man in linen with the inkhorn writes, let me tell you how God is. In the Hebrew language, there is a special letter for the word mark. It's tau. T-A-U. Tau. And when you make that letter, it is, guess what it is? It's a cross. So what's told Jesus to do is to go into the city and put a cross, a mark, the ta, on the forehead of every believer who is mad about what they're doing with the temple. We see Jesus Christ all over the Old Testament, and there's a foreshadowing of the cross because God said, mark them with a cross. And unless you read Hebrew, you don't know that. I think that is so precious. I love that. the counterfeit, Revelation 13:6, and he, meaning the devil, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. I just think when you look, another place you saw the taw, and I don't know if you understand this, when the death angel passed over the doorposts and the very last plague of Egypt, when they marked their mantles, they did the up and the down, they formed a cross at their door. We saw the taw, we saw the mark, we see a foreshadowing of the blood of the cross. Do you just love this? It is just so rich and so good. We're going to see a remnant's going to be spared. Because that those people that are marked is a remnant. That's a foreshadowing of what's going to be at the very end times. Not every Jew is going to die. We know that for a fact. We know that in the very, very end times, that two-thirds, and I'm going to give you some verses. These are ones you should know, and I want you to write them down if you're interested. How do I always know that two-thirds of Israel will be saved and one-third, two-thirds will die and one-third will be saved? I know that because Zechariah 13, 8, and 9 tell me that. It specifies two-thirds, one-third. Zechariah 13, 8, and 9. I know that that third that flees to Petra, Jesus will not come back until they ask him to. And I know that because Hosea 5:15 tells me that. And if you want to know, and these are just things I think you should know just in your own defense systems. I think we should be apologetics for the truth. Deuteronomy 32:8 tells you that. And you'll love this for today's world. If you're following news and the borders and the boundaries are in every news channel, you know who set boundaries for nations and borders? Deuteronomy 32:8 said God does. Donald Trump's not setting boundaries or borders. God set those up in Deuteronomy 3. Those are just things I think you should know. Anyway, we are now beginning to see something that's beginning to occur. The glory is starting to leave. I'm in verse 5. To the others he said in my hearing. Now these are the other beings. Remember there's 6 to 7, whichever how you're counting. Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare. Now remember the taw has been given. The cross on the forehead has been given. Anyone that's not marked with the taw, with the cross, is going to be killed. And these other beings with their battle axes that they came in with, remember? They're going to use them. And this is not a good place, but it's what happens to people that don't obey. Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, the taw. And begin at my sanctuary. Oh, this is so, I've got this so underlined. Judgment begins at my sanctuary. You want to do a parallel verse in New Testament, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4 echoes Ezekiel 9. You can't separate Old and New Testament. And he says, back to 9 verse 6, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Remember they're worshiping the sun? Mm-hmm. Slay them with a battle axe. Get the picture? Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out, and they went out and killed in the city. There is nothing no more defiling for a Jew than a dead body. They can't touch him. They can't be around him. They're unclean for days because of that. God said, you know what? Here's what I think of this temple. I'm filling it with dead bodies, yours. Is that a picture to behold? He is angry. And I am verse 8 now. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your, here's that fury again, underline it, pouring out your fury on Jerusalem. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, for I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, this is with promise, I was going to tell you how I'm going to end this, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. The way the Holy Spirit does, if you don't understand something, someplace else in the Bible, it explains it. If you question who this is, I take his words. This man in the linen with the inkhorn said, I have done as you have commanded me. Fast forward to John 17:4, one of my favorite prayers in all the Bible. This is the night before Jesus dies. He's praying for us. He's praying for people. And he says to God, I have done as you commanded me. Do you see the same words? I say in my studies, I propone this to you. I believe that proves that that man with the inkhorn in the linen is Jesus Christ, the Theophany. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he uses the exact same words. I have done as you commanded me. Now, God's fury, I've mentioned that several times. Let me tell you that you're going to find it 26 times in Ezekiel. 26. Ezekiel 5:13, 15, 6, 12, 7, 8, 8:18, 9:8, 13:13, 14:19, 16:38, 16:42, 19:12, 20:8, 20:13, 20:21, 20:33, 20:34, 21:17, 22:20, 22:22, 24:8, 24:13, 25:14, 30:15, 36:6, 36:18, and 38:18. 26 times in Ezekiel, God is furious with Israel. So we end up this chapter, I think, on a higher note than we maybe started, in that we see that Jesus Christ walks into this slaughter and he spares those who believe. He puts a taw, a mark, a cross on their head, and he allows mercy for those who would believe, even in the midst of carnage, even in the midst of fury, there's mercy. And if you can't understand who that is, I take you back to John 17, where he ends with one of the most famous prayers in all the Bible. If you haven't read John 17 lately, you need to make that your devotional, because when I get lonely or when I get sad, I remember this, that the night before he died, he prayed for me. And he starts out by saying to God, I have done as you commanded me. That same inkhorn-carrying, linen-clad angel, quote, that we see in this section, by design purpose, says those exact words, so that in the year 2018, we can read Ezekiel and see Jesus all over this story. And the message for everyone that's listening is, if you don't have the cross, if you don't have the mark of the cross on your heart, if God hasn't stepped in and written in his blood on your heart his cross, then you need to ask someone how to do that and find him as Savior, because that is the only thing that will save you from the wrath of God. And it is going to be a wrath of God that's going to come in the last days. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God, we ask that that would be our prayer tonight, that you would be our God, that you would mark us with the cross, that across our forehead, across our face, across our eyes, across our lips, across our neck, across our whole body, across our heart, we would have the cross of Calvary and the blood that you shed, Father, that we could be marked forever and eternity to be yours. And if we don't understand how to do that, oh, Father, I ask that people would call or write or talk to somebody. Make tonight the eternal story that we're with you forever. We thank you that in the Old Testament we see you. We see you walk across these pages 500 years before you were even born on earth. Thank you for friends that want to study, Lord, and we thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name, amen.